We're going to get started tonight with our study. We'll get going here. So Pastor Caleb is handing out a little half sheet of paper. This is just for you. This isn't just for tonight, although it's just for you to have. This is just the outline of this study. This is where we're going, the main points that I want to hit in this study. And so I tried to make it small enough to where you could probably just stick it in a Bible so you could kind of reference it and see where we're at. There is so much more that will be brought out than just this. This is just a very condensed outline of where we're going. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to begin with some introduction ideas of ecclesiology, what that word means, where it comes from, why this is an important study. Want to move then to the first point, that first one, number one there, and don't know if we'll get all the way through it. I have enough. This has sort of been a study that I've been working on for the last 10 years, and so I have enough material that I could probably teach for the next 10 years on it, but I won't do that. So I'm trying very hard to kind of really condense it down into the most essential things that we need to think about as the church. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right into this study beginning this evening. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your church. I thank you for your grace, for your goodness to us. I pray that you would help us to learn much from this study in the next weeks ahead. Lord, I pray that you give a grace to me as teacher, to your people as students, that this would be knowable and helpful. I pray that Jesus would be glorified in our evening tonight. In his name we pray, amen. If you are a part of a company, a large company, it is essential that your company, your CEO, your bosses, and even everyone in any sort of management, and even probably down to the perhaps lowest, you might say, position, knows the product and purpose of the company, is well-structured, has a flow chart of leadership, has a proper HR department, and all these sorts of things, so that when there is a financial collapse, maybe, perhaps, that company will have a better chance of success in weathering the storms than, say, a company that just kind of throws it together, really doesn't know, sort of in the laid-back way of looking at things, really, you know, just kind of doing this until we just decide to do something else. They're not going to survive a financial crash. A family that has an understanding of its structure, its purpose, the roles in the family, what's mom's job, what's dad's job, what should the children be doing here, what authority do we have, what authority do we not have, how should we conduct our weeks, and those sorts of things. When there is a traumatic event in the life of that family, they come together and they're able to survive that traumatic event. But a family that doesn't have that relational sort of atmosphere, that structure, that understanding, they likely won't really come through that traumatic event very well. And so it is with the church. A church that does not understand its purpose, its structure, its authority, its reason for existence, why God has given it, who the leaders are, who they should be, who shouldn't be, the flow charts and all that sort of stuff, in spiritually trying times, in moral, cultural, political crises, is not going to weather the storm well. In fact, I believe that a church that does not have a proper biblically, not only informed, but biblically dependent ecclesiology, that's just the study of the church, is not going to be intact spiritually, biblically, in a holy way, the way God intended, in the next several years, given the moral and political and cultural crises we're experiencing now. This is the reason for the study. This is why we are doing this. I am convinced as a pastor that God has graciously given responsibility over a church, for responsibility over a church for the last 18 years, that now more than ever, we need a robust, biblically determined understanding of the church. And I know that sometimes could come across as strange to people because they think, so we're going to church to study the church? But the reality is it goes back to those illustrations I gave before. We have to know who we are, what we're supposed to do, why we're here, what it's all about in order to survive the good and the bad times of the culture around us. And so that's the purpose of this study. There are many books written about ecclesiology, the study of the church. There's some I recommend. I recommend most everything that comes out of Nine Marks Ministries. If you ever want to read more things about the church, essentially several years ago, the same sort of burden was upon a pastor named Mark Dever in Washington, D.C. And so he began to say, here are the areas that we think in the church that she's unhealthy in. The evangelical Christian, particularly for him, Baptist church. This is where we're just sort of this unhealthiness. So they began a ministry called the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And really those nine marks were the sort of nine principles or nine things that a church needs to have and hold as essential. They come from the Bible. These aren't the seven marks of a healthy church here because I can't plagiarize that. That would be a big no-no. But these are seven principles, and in them there are those nine marks, I think, as well as other things. But these are seven essential attributes of a healthy church. And so this is what they are. First is we must have a clear understanding of what the church is. Second, we need to have a clear understanding of what the church does. We need to have a vibrant recognition of the church's delegated authority. Now, if you think about those essential attributes so far that we've given, they do bleed into each other. What the church is and what the church does, those things bleed in. And I just wanted to point that out. Her authority is really connected to who she is, and it's connected to what she does, right? Well, number four, we must have a healthy realization of whose the church is, whose church it is after all. We must have a clear commitment to ordinary means of grace. And if you're saying, I don't know what some of these things you're talking about are, that's why this is a protracted study. We're going to go through all of this in detail. We must have a healthy concept of our corporate responsibility, what it means to be a body, a people, not just a person. And we must have a willing heart for godly leadership, both in the selection and then the following of those godly leaders. The difficulty with teaching a study on ecclesiology, the church, is simply this. You really, every session is going to end with a to be continued. It all rolls together. There's no clear-cut ending because they all connect. For example, the last one, a willing heart for godly leadership. Really, godly leadership is going to teach number one, right? What is the church? And knowing what the church is will help us know what the godly leadership should be. And so you really can't say these are steps, step one, step two, step three. It just doesn't work that way. So there are going to be things in the study as we work through these that are going to be left unsaid, but just we'll try to have some feedback, question answers, time as well, but try to remember that there's more to come. If there's something like, well, what about this? There's more to come. So there's have some patience as we work through it. These seven essential attributes of the church, and this is a topical study. We're not going to be working through a book of the Bible. We're going to be working through what Scripture says in various places in the Bible. And there is some logic in it. There is some implications that the Scripture gives. We're applying that. So each week is not necessarily going to be an exposition of a certain text of Scripture. We're going to be looking at from a different perspective. But each of these seven essential attributes is not just found in a verse in the Bible, but is the theology of the New Testament. In other words, I think what we'll see is we'll see that it's throughout the Scripture. It's not just one thing. Similar to the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not just one verse we usually go to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. But all through the Scripture, we see this beautiful doctrine of Father, Son, and Spirit. One being, three persons, and how they interact and work in every aspect of salvation and creation and consummation. How it is that they're, the three persons are in creation. How it is they're in redemption. How they are in the church. How the three persons and the one God is in our worship and all those things. The Trinity is this big doctrine that's not one verse or one concept. It's woven together throughout the whole of it. Similar ecclesiology. It's not one verse we can go to, one passage we hit that's going to tell us about a proper ecclesiology. It's going to be woven throughout the entirety of the New Testament and even, I think, Old Testament. So, I want to jump right into number one. We must have a clear understanding of what the church is. Now, as I said, this is a study I've been working on for at least 10 years, probably a little longer in my brain. And so the reality is, for some of you, you will have heard these things multiple times. I've taught on the church in the past, not in this format, but I've taught on the church. It flavors and it's peppered throughout sermons and lessons and teaching because I believe it's so important. But I encourage you to think anew of these things and be renewed in them if you've heard them. And for those of you that haven't, think about them carefully. Before I begin with the Word of God, I want to just read a couple of good statements written by, I can't think of the of a better word. They're called divines, and that's not talking about God. It's talking about holy and well-researched godly scholars. The first one's from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the definition of a church according to the Westminster Confession of Faith. The whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof. It's a very succinct definition of the church. The London Baptist Confession, which to be fair was sort of the Baptist plagiarism of the Western, of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but they made it Baptist instead of Presbyterian. This is what it says. The Catholic, that is, universal church, may be called invisible with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. It consists of the full number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ her head. The church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith from 1853. I bring this one up because this is, I believe, having studied it out a little bit, I think this is the probably historical basis for our particular confession of faith we have here at Grace. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith says, we believe that a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers joined together by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. And then our own articles of faith that we have at Grace Baptist Church, you'll see the similarity. This is what we agree to in our articles of faith. We believe that a church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by a covenant of faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, privileges invested in them by his word. And I obviously don't expect us to remember all those. I gave that very shotgun form. It's simply to recognize that these faithful sort of groups of individuals over the years recognized that there was a need to clearly define the church. And so they did, and they made it, especially those in the with a higher form of church government, made them necessary to agree to that definition to even become a part of that denomination. You see, I say this because we live in an age today when people determine definitions based upon their feelings. And so people like to ask the question, well, what is the church to you? And the reality is, it doesn't matter what the church is to me or to you. It matters what God has defined and described in the scripture as his people, his church. That's what I want to pursue. What does God say the church is? And thus, what should she do? What should she be like? All those sorts of things that flow down from that. So, we're going to jump into a little bit of word stuff this evening. There is this thing called etymological fallacy. That's simply where you take a word and you determine its meaning by its etymology, and it may be the wrong meaning. For example, if you were to wonder about the etymology of butterfly, you might think it has something to do with butters and flies. But that's a fallacy. It really has nothing to do with either one of those. You have to be careful of those sort of fallacies. Just because a word maybe sounds like something or has this really interesting root doesn't mean that's how it's defined. But when it comes to the meaning of the word church, the etymology of this word is its definition. Where it comes from is its very basic definition. So where does the word church come from? Well, believe it or not, we have to go before. Now, I'm not talking about the English word. I'm talking about the scriptural word, the original languages. We have to go before the New Testament to the Old Testament, especially because the same word that we have translated in the Greek New Testament is found all over in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That Greek word is the word ekklesia. So when that is a Hebrew word, you know, the Hebrew word that's translated ekklesia, what is that? And that is a simple word that is, pronounce it right. there it is. Kahal is the Hebrew word that is the same as the word ekklesia. So this is Hebrew, this is Greek, okay? And then this is English. And this is where the word church comes from. So let's start with the older one. Let's start with kahal. What does kahal mean? It's translated as in the Septuagint, translated into English, but it's translated into English as assembly, congregation, and synagogue. That's how it's translated into English. Of course, that makes sense. It's a Hebrew word. It's never in the Hebrew Bible, it's never a word for a structure, a place. It's never a word for an organization. Never used for a business. It's different words altogether. Always a word for a group. And in the Hebrew, almost always a very large group. And the reason for that was because when it's first being, find it being used in the Hebrew Bible, it's being used about the children of Israel who come out of the Exodus. And they were a very large group. So that's the word and how it's used. There's an interesting connection. Sometimes in the Hebrew, kahal, edah is put together. And edah is the word also congregation. So you might see this in an English translation, about Deuteronomy or Exodus or something like that. You might read it and it says, the assembly of the congregation. And the difference between kahal and edah is congregation is kind of the idea of just the people. This is the people, whoever they are. But it's very specific when kahal is used. It's the people who've come together in an assembled form. So it's not scattered, they're not here. So it's not the word that's primarily used to just refer to the nation or all the people in their tents. It's used in the Old Testament to refer to that movement of the people when they come out from their tents, they come out from their work, and they all get together into a group. So it really means the people, the congregation that gets together. I know they did not have YouTube in the Old Testament. But the Bible never gives the idea, the Old Testament, this idea of any sort of virtual kahal. There never is the idea of they're with them in spirit. It always means literally the people you can see and touch and, you know, like the group, okay? That's what it means. This then is translated into the Greek. So the Septuagint was this early, it's before Jesus, it's this early translation from the Hebrew text, I believe the Masoretic text, but from the Hebrew text into the Greek language. Because by, fourth century BC, I'm kind of shooting out a date there, with the kind of the Grecian advancement, very quickly, the language of the day became Greek. And so people that wanted to read, for example, even Jews who wanted to read their Hebrew Tanakh, their Hebrew Old Testament, many of them were like, we need it in the translation of Greek. because that's the language they everyone spoke and read. And so the Septuagint was a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. So when they did that, and they came to the word kahal, they almost always translated it ekklesia. So we can see then that this is an equivalent, right? In the Hebrew, kahal. In the Greek, it's ekklesia. So what does the word ekklesia mean in the New Testament and in the Greek Septuagint? Well, it's often translated this way. Assembly, synagogue. It's sometimes translated synagogue. Congregation. But the most frequent translation of the New Testament of ekklesia is this word, church. That's the word. The first time it's used, which I'm going to talk about in a few moments, the first time it's used is Matthew 16:18 in the New Testament. First time it's used in the New Testament is Matthew 16:18, where Jesus says, I will build my church. That's the first time the word ekklesia is found in the New Testament. It literally means ek, meaning out, klesia or kaleo, and it means to call out. And when it's used as a noun, it means the people that are called out. Now, some really make a spiritual emphasis on the meaning of this world. They're called out from sin. They're called out from darkness. They're called out from the world. And although that I think there's some implication there, that's not the technical meaning of called out. It simply means they're called out of their homes. You know, they're called out of they're called out to this meeting place. And that's how it was generally used in the Greek world. So think about this. If just do this little thought experiment with me. When you think of the word church, like, I mean, we know the right answer, because if you've been around long enough, you know the right answer. We're saying it's not the building, it's the people. Okay, let's just put, we know that. Okay. But when you think of church, when people use the word church, it has a very specific religious connotation to it, right? Almost universal. And when somebody says, I went to church, no one thinks, oh, like you went hiking? Even if someone might say, oh, the mountains are my church, we don't assume that. We assume they mean like a religious service of some sort. But understand that we have that automatic assumption because of thousands of years of Western culture. That's what it's come to mean in the English to us. When Jesus says, I will build my church, it didn't have the same context, naturally speaking, that we might assume. It had one of two contexts to people's mind when they heard it. If they were of a Jewish mindset, it had the concept of their mind ran back to Israel of the Old Testament, the synagogue. And if they were a Gentile, their mind ran toward the Hellenized city-state. Because that's how it was used. Similar to the fact that, so the early ekklesia in Greece, I'm going to talk in a minute about the history of the Athens city-state and how it works in this situation. They actually met in what was the ekklesia met in the Pnyx. And the Pnyx was essentially like a big theater, like a dais in the front like this and big round seating all around. And that's where the ekklesia met. The Hellenized, the everyday living. So theater would actually be a very appropriate word for Pnyx, the word they would do there. So what would you do if somebody said, this Sunday I'm going to the theater? Would you assume they're going to a religious service of some sort? No. However, it may have actually in that day, that word would have been an appropriate word for the gathering even of where they went to. I mean, culturally speaking, they might have understood, oh yeah, so which one? A religious one, a cultural one? Like it had this broad meaning to it. Because it wasn't endued with such a very obvious religious connotation yet. Ekklesia wasn't. Unless you were a Jewish thinker, then it had very much the synagogue idea. Yeah, Gary? Right. Yeah, I'm gonna talk about that in a minute. But yes, that's what I'm suggesting, is they would meet there. And the idea is simply that I'm just trying to do this thought experiment that we have to understand that the early first century people didn't necessarily, especially the church is growing, people are getting saved, pagans on one side, Jews on the other, they both come with their idea of what ecclesia is. One from the Jewish perspective, one from the Greek cultural perspective. It was as common of a word as if we were to say, I'm going to the theater. It's a common word in their day. Didn't have it with it, this baggage of religion necessarily attached to it, except on the Jewish side, it was used for that. So then think, what then did it mean in its day? Not just what does it mean to us today when we hear the word ecclesia, but what did it mean in its day? Well, that's where I think it helps to think through the Hellenized usage, and then we can jump to the Jewish usage. And so this is what Gary was referring to. I'm going to use Athens as an example, but it was a word that was primarily used for the assembly of citizens within the city-state where they would vote and conduct business. That was the ecclesia. It was the assembly of citizens within the city-state where they voted and conducted business. For example, in Athens city-state, I'd learned a little bit about this, male citizens, I mean, you could have men and women could both be citizens, but male citizens had the right to attend and vote in the ecclesia. Every male citizen had that right in Athens. And they met regularly, the ecclesia met every 10 days. And this was the word for that. So it wasn't, in other words, ecclesia was not just a generic word for a meeting of people. It was the specific word for the citizens, particularly the male citizens, who gathered every 10 days to perform some sort of business. Where this is, of course, Athens is called the birthplace of democracy, and that was the business they were doing, most of it. They had a special meeting place, like I said, the Pnyx, looked like a giant theater. There was, of that group of the ecclesia that would gather, there was the demos, or the, where we get democracy from, the demos, that was male citizens over the age of 18 who could vote. Anyone could vote in there, but the demos was a special group within there that they were full-time. They conducted the business of the vote. They were sort of like the staff, okay? And in this ecclesia, the vote was by simple majority. All decrees had to be ratified at the ecclesia before they could be made into a law. There was a word called ostracism, which they used, and that's one could be expelled from the ecclesia. And actually was kind of a harsh expelling. It could be expelled up to 10 years from the ecclesia. The staff were the boule, which is the Greek word for the will or the wishes. They met every day in smaller groups. And they kind of did the day-to-day operation. Kind of like our modern-day, supposedly, politicians. I thought this was funny. This has nothing to do with the church, but I thought it was kind of an interesting historical point. The boule, the ones who were the politicians, the ones who did the... They were not voted on by popular vote. Instead, they were chosen by lot. In other words, put the name in the hat and pull it out. And this is the reason why, in Athens, they believed that a popular vote would corrupt the system, because then people would start running for office and stay in office forever, you know, and start then having certain special interest groups, and they'd try to keep them. So they believed it's better just to have it random, and then nobody could know if they're going to be a boule or not. I'm like, maybe we ought to rethink our politics a little bit. But I mean, how would you like it if you get a phone call? You are now a politician. They had a court system and all this sort of thing. But here's what my point about how people would think, the Gentiles would think when they heard the word ecclesia. This is the context. This is the concept they're thinking of, right? The city-state. This is the word they're used to. And I'm not saying we should take all the things they did or most of the things they did in the Greek ecclesia and say that's how the church should function. That's not the point. But one specific aspect is really, I think, significant to how the New Testament intends the word ecclesia to mean. It always means people, and it always means people who visibly and regularly faithfully gather together for important business. Let's think then about how the Jew would think of the word ecclesia. Like I said, you just have to go to the synagogue to think how they think of the ecclesia, because that's how the word was often translated in the from Septuagint English, would be synagogue. And the idea here in the Old Testament was that these are people who are citizens of Israel, who not only existed as the Edah, the congregation, but then regularly, when needed, would assemble. Now, they assembled every Sabbath. So they assembled. So the Greek ecclesia, for their business, met every 10 days. The Jewish ecclesia met every 7 days, right? Every Sabbath day. And then, recognizing they couldn't all meet as the one large congregation, as they went into the land of Canaan, as they settled, as things got further apart, they're no longer in the wilderness, they began to meet in the synagogue. They set up the synagogue system so they could ecclesia, so they could meet and gather to assemble. But they still were required for the big, large congregation, usually a couple times a year at the feast days, where they're all going to come together and have a big ecclesia. Whether someone was looking at it from the Jewish perspective or the Greek perspective, the similarities and the consistencies between those two perspectives, I think, helps us inform a very simple and baseline understanding of the ecclesia, the church, as we should be today. One, and it's this: the church, the ecclesia, was a special community. It was a special community, a unique community. Have you ever heard, or perhaps used yourself, you don't have to confess, the whole thing that, like, if you didn't feel like attending your church services, and you ever heard somebody say this sort of thing, like, well, I'm going to go and we're going to spend our summers in the mountains, because after all, where two or three are gathered, you know, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst, and God's with us no matter how big it is, and we can have church there. There's several reasons why there's some exegetical problems to that twisting of scripture. But one of the big things is, sure, two or three can gather. And yes, God is with you wherever you go. But in the scripture, Old Testament, and even in the classical meaning of the word, nobody in that day would say, oh yeah, that's the ecclesia. That's the church gathering. When a couple people just kind of hang out, go get coffee, and we're the church gathering. Go to the golf course, we're the church gathering. Even have like a people over for dinner, and we're the church gathering. Yes, you are the church, but that's not what the ecclesia means. It was the official. We are the citizens. And because of that, regularly, 10 days if you're in Greece, 7 days if you're in Israel. For the church, it became 7 days, but not the Sabbath. Now the Lord's Day, we are going to assemble because we are the congregation of the Lord. That was it. But it was a special community. That word, ekkaleo, ecclesia, that word called out, that second word called, is significant. Throughout the Bible, when the idea of being called is used, it's this word that we need to think about. The elect, the chosen people. If you're talking about Israel, the chosen nation, right? Abraham's seed. If you're talking about the New Testament, the chosen children of God by grace through faith, right? The elect of God. It's a special community. It's not just any old community. The trained hobbyist who likes to get together and have a good time with other Christian trained hobbyists is not the ecclesia gathering. There's a special community here. Called out people. Whether the Abrahamic covenant, Israel, or the citizenship in Greek, this word ecclesia is never used as a reference to a place. They had different words for that. The tent of meeting in Israel, the tabernacle, the holy place in Greek, the pinks, the theater, you know, like all these had words for the place. But the ecclesia was the people. Now, does that mean that we use the word incorrectly when we say on Sunday, I'm going to church, and we mean we're going to the place? Well, yes and no. I guess it depends on what you mean. If you simply mean, I'm going to that building, then I think you are using it incorrectly. Not heretically in some sort of sin, just incorrectly. But if you mean, I'm going to church, meaning I'm going to where the people are, then you are using it correctly. And I'm not talking about getting all up in arms about how cultural use conditions us to say certain things a certain way, and let's get on a big bandwagon of stop saying I'm going to church, or you know, where's your office? That's at the church. People ask me that, and I say that, and I think, well, that's not really true. It's not the church. I'm not talking about that. I'm just simply whether it's something we recognize in some silly way, or something that we, which is more important, we understand in the guts of it all, is that what are we doing? We're going to be with people, special people, a special community, a unique, called out, chosen people. I think that's something we need to keep reminding ourselves. We're going to a people. We're going to gather with a people. God's people. I don't know if the Greeks would have said, I'm going to ecclesia, meaning I'm going to the assembly at the Pinks. I don't know. But if they did or didn't, we need to have our correct understanding of that. I think there's also another quick little side note, an error on the other way who says, we don't go to church, we are the church. You ever heard that one? You know, we don't go to church, we are the church. And the problem with that is that it's a false dichotomy. It's like someone asking, that's essentially, my son is in logic, the idea of like, so when did you stop beating your wife? Like, how do you answer that? I didn't. Oh, you still beat her? Well, no, I mean, you didn't. I didn't. You didn't stop then. Like, it's just one of those false dichotomies. It's like, it's not either or, right? There's another answer altogether. So it's the wrong question, a wrong statement to say, we don't go to church, we are the church. Because here's the reality. The church, always, the ecclesia, always meant something you go and do. It never meant something other than that. The word ecclesia is the assembly of people, right? And yet it is the people. You are the church too. And so it's both. And the reality is, if one doesn't go to the church gathering, the assembly, and yet they say, I am the church, well, they're deceived. Because people who are the church assemble. And the people who assemble, but then they don't live like the church, well, they're deceived as well. Because people who assemble then live like the assembly when they're not assembled. And so it's both. It's a false dichotomy and really not a good statement at all. This special community is one that is born out of God's grace in election. So that's the first concept here, is that it is a special community. It's the elect of God. The second one is this. These people gathered, the ecclesia gathered visibly and regularly because it was essential. It was essential to their identity. It was who they were, not just what they did. For the assembly to not assemble is an illogical non-starter. Now, I suppose you have to say this. There are always extenuating circumstances in every situation, right? There are times when you can't meet. There are times when there's health concerns, and there's all sorts of things that might mean a time or period of time where maybe there's we have some tragedy happens and we're unable to meet on a particular Sunday. Okay, meet the next time you can. Like, we recognize that. I just didn't want to have to keep filling up this with all those sort of caveats. So put that aside for now. We're talking about the regular, consistent sort of thing here. The identity causes the assembly. Not the assembly gives one an identity. That's the distinction with cultural Christianity in America. You're a Christian? Well, why? Because I go to church. That's the occasion where your assembly is creating your identity. But for the Christian church, the identity creates the assembly. And that's the way it was. Why did the nation, the congregation of Israel, gather? Because they were the congregation of the Lord. They didn't gather and thus become the congregation of the Lord. Why did the early church assemble? Because they were God's people by grace, right? So that's important. This is the meaning of the prefix to be called out, not only called, but called out. That means chosen to come out from ordinary life for this special task of assembly. Not everyone ought to assemble this way. What do I mean by that? Those who don't bear the identity of Christ are not under an obligation to assemble as Christians. One way I think this is sort of our Western modern culture has sort of made it difficult for us in this regard. I would say probably reaching far back historically, but most conveniently the 70s and 80s of the last century sort of really pushed this seeker-sensitive model. And the idea there is the church is for everyone. It's for everyone. It's, you know, everyone's welcome, which, by the way, is a biblical concept that everyone is welcome to come to the assembly. I get that from the Old Testament. You know, Deuteronomy 10:19, Leviticus 19:34, both command Israel to welcome the stranger that comes into Israel, to welcome the foreigner and the stranger. Welcome them in what way? Well, that seems like, you know, like they can come into your meetings. Some things were set aside. They're not clean, therefore they can't offer sacrifices, they can't worship in this way. But the idea is not like, oh, you're a foreigner, you go outside the camp. It was like, no, welcome the foreigner and stranger in. Same thing in the New Testament. Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 14:23, and he simply alludes to it in the people that were doing crazy things with the so-called spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues and all sorts of things. And he says, what's going to happen when an unbeliever walks in and they think you're all crazy? In other words, there's this assumption that an unbeliever might walk in, and that should be okay. But that's different than patterning what the church is after the unbeliever's desires, wants, and experiences. Because the assembly is for those who bear the identity. That's who it's for. And the idea is that an unbeliever ought to feel uncomfortable in the assembly. They ought to come in and say, I'm not used to this. These people do a lot of this praying stuff. And the songs they sing, they're not the songs I normally sing. And what that guy's saying when he's standing up there, that's different. I actually get a little bit concerned when there's people that I believe are unbelievers. They tell me they're Mormon or they're some other religion or they're nothing. And they say, that's a wonderful service. It was so inspiring. And I'm going, oh, what did I do wrong? You know, like, wait a minute. You're not supposed to be, you know, and I get there's probably the common grace of God where people can experience some things that God gives them. But the idea there is that this in the 70s and 80s, there was this idea, actually, what the assembly is for is it's to create the identity in people. And so this phrase came out in the seeker-sensitive movement. Bill Hybels, Rick Warren sort of pushed this. And this was this phrase, belong before you believe. And the idea there was if we make them belong, give them responsibilities, they can help out with the kids, they can, you know, be janitors and do different things in the church, their belonging, our welcoming of them, eventually they're just kind of slide into believing. But the ecclesia in the Old Testament and New Testament is no believe so you can belong. It's very different. And this is important that we understand this. There is an assumption in the New Testament and Old Testament, that the reason why these people assembled was because they believed. Now, I know we have some caveats to make about the nation of Israel. It was a different uniqueness there. Children of Abraham, circumcised the eighth day, were immediately brought into that community. Of course, the Bible also says not all is Israel that is Israel. Also says, but there's some things to that, too, that need to be talked about. Simply this, we need to be clear and understand that the assembly, the gathering, the church is for the people of God. It's for the people of God. I think it would be helpful then if we as Christians thought of it that way and recognize that the first and primary, not that this is wrong, and I don't want to discourage anyone from seeking to invite their neighbors and family and friends to church. But the primary question in our mind ought not be, how do I get my neighbors to come to church? The primary question should be, how can I teach the gospel to my neighbors so that they can become believers, so they can become a part of this church, this assembly? We sort of, somewhere along the way, though seeker-sensitive, we also professionalized evangelism. I know what I'll do. I just need to get my believer to the church so the pastor can get them saved. When the actual command for the Great Commission is for all of us. So really what is a great idea, if we could kind of think about it, is my first question when I encounter my neighbor is not, how can I get him to come to church? Is perhaps, how can I get him to do a Bible study with me? Or if I'm not comfortable with that, I'm going to go ask the pastor. Maybe he can help train me on a Bible study, so then I'm comfortable saying that. You know, like, how can I teach them the gospel? How can I give them a tract or, you know, just something rather than just, I did my part because I brought them to the assembly. Kind of different way of thinking about it. I need to make one last thing before we're done this evening. Others, like I said, I have tons of notes. We'll continue next week. But a part of this identity rests in a very important word in both the Old and the New Testament. In fact, one of the most important words in all of the Bible. It is the basis and the foundation of the identity of the ecclesia. And here's the word. Covenant. Covenant. What makes the ecclesia in the Old Testament, the assembly, a unique people, is that God has chosen them, he's called them, and he makes them his people through a covenant. Same thing in the New Testament. The reason why anyone had a right to call themselves a Jew, a Hebrew, was solely on the basis of a covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12. That's why. God cut the covenant. He promised the nation. He promised the land. He promised the Messiah through them. So we can't think of the ecclesia, the assembly of Israel, without the foundational element of God's covenant, his promise with them through Abraham. So it's similar and almost a parallel idea between the Israel and the church. And I've got a whole study on the similarities and distinctions between Israel and the church. But I'm just going to talk about the similarity right now. Okay, here's the similarity. God first gives a covenant to Abraham in Genesis 12. In that covenant, he promises to him, I'm going to make of you a great nation, I'm going to give you a land, and the Messiah is going to come through you. And then Abraham goes his way and God goes his way. Nothing happens. It's not until later in Genesis chapter 15 that God actually then with blood cuts this covenant or seals this covenant, confirms this covenant with him. And in between that, in Genesis 14, God sends a priest to Abraham to confirm a covenant with him. That priest's name is Melchizedek in Genesis 14. So you have Genesis 12, the giving of the covenant, and then you have Melchizedek the priest in Genesis 14, and then you have the blood in Genesis 15. Now, just follow me on this and think about it. It's kind of neat. It's not something that you probably have heard a lot, not something I've really thought through a lot, so I'll try not to say anything that's heretical here. But it's interesting. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus makes a covenant, or he strikes a promise, makes a promise. He says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I know it's different than Israel, because if Israel was just the church without any sort of distinction, then why would he give it as a future promise? I will build my church. He's talking about building something not necessarily completely different, but something definitely new. So he makes the promise. And then you have a confirmation of a priest to confirm this covenant, to mediate this promise. And that's Jesus as the priest. And you actually see in John 17, before his death, he gives the priestly prayer of him as the high priest before God. Of course, we just went through this in the book of Hebrews a little while back, this whole concept of Jesus is the priest of Melchizedek, right? There's a connection there. And then you have the cross, where you have the cutting of that covenant. You have right before the cross, and right before the priestly prayer even, you have Jesus telling his disciples very plainly and openly, this is the new covenant in my blood, right? I'm going to seal to you a new covenant. And so I believe there are parallels between the giving of the covenant to Abraham and the giving of the covenant to Abraham, which established the ecclesia in the Old Testament, and the giving of the new covenant by Jesus, which establishes the ecclesia, the church in the New Testament. And I think these are the parallels. And I think the key here is the Matthew 16 passage where the promise is first given. Just like we point to Genesis 12 as the first promise of the first promise he gives to Abraham of the covenant. And so I'm out of time. Okay, but one last thing. We started a few minutes late. Okay. One last thing. I want to just very briefly mention, because I feel like we have to hit some, you know, like read some Bible in this Bible study tonight. Even though this was a preface and setting us up, we'll have more of that to come. But turn with me to Matthew 16, and we'll close with this. So, in the first giving, scholars look to Genesis 12 as the important. This is the founding of Israel, they often say, this first giving of the covenant. It doesn't fulfill. It's not fulfilled until, of course, it's sealed in the blood of the pigeons and doves and sheep and goats. There's tons of animals that were killed in that first cutting in Genesis 15. But it was sealed or confirmed by blood, right? First given, then confirmed by blood. And we see in Matthew 16, it's equivalent or parallel to that Genesis 12 where it's first given. Where do we find the first information about us, the church? Matthew 16, 18. And this is what we find here. Very simple words by Jesus. He says, "And I also say to you, there are Peter on this rock. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, we're going to actually get to this text. This is going to be our key text. We're going to hit it on several times throughout this study, the context around it and everything. I just want to focus on this. Jesus' promise, which is interesting to me, I believe the promise to Israel was a threefold promise. Like I said, I'm kind of working through this. This is interesting to think about. There's a threefold promise here, too. The promise to Abraham was, I'll make of you a great nation. I'll give you honor, power. And then I'll send my Messiah through you. I'll make your name great, make you many people. Messiah will come through you. And here we have the three promises given in the covenant binding reality that we are the ecclesia because Christ has made a covenant with us and sealed it with his blood. And here they are. First of you says, I will build. Jesus' first promise is that he will create the church. If he creates the church, it's going to work. He's God after all. It's going to work. It's a good thing. Beloved, the church is good. Yes, filled often with not so good people. Just like Abraham and the other patriarchs and everybody, right? But the church is a good thing. People that say, I love Jesus, I just don't love the church. I'm sorry. If you love Jesus, you'll love his church. I will build. It's a good thing. It's a good promise. Secondly, he says, I will build my church. It's his possession. Not only is it a good promise, but Jesus gets to decide what it looks like. Jesus gets to decide when it leaves this earth. Jesus gets to decide when she suffers attacks from without and within. He gets to decide all that. Jesus gets to decide what her worship and structures and form and purpose and intention and mission is. Not a guru who writes fantastic books. Not a pastor who stands or sits up here. Jesus gets to decide what his church is like and what she does. I will build my church. It's a possession. It's his possession. And then finally, that last sentence there, and the gates of hell will not prevail. The church is powerful. The gates of hell will not prevail. Church is powerful. It has the power of Christ behind it. By the way, that's what he's going to then get to next in the authority of the church. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He says this sort of strange pattern. Say, this is my church. The gates will not prevail against it, and I'm giving you some keys to it. And then he commissions the church to go out at the end of the book. He uses promise language. He uses possessive language. He uses power language. He makes the covenant. He makes the covenant. The reason that you are a part of the church of God is because Jesus chose you to be a part of his church. Because he made a covenant with you. He sealed it with his blood. He died for you. He gave his life for you. And he loves his church. And he's endued her with power. Victory. This is an important concept, and we'll close with this. A lot of discouraging things right now in the world. You're a part of Christ's church. Rejoice, laugh, be excited. The discouragement is nothing compared to the church of the living God. His church will prevail. Okay, so finally, what is the church? The elect people of God. His calling has been evidenced in sincere repentance and faith. We're going to talk about that next week. Those elect have been called out by God himself as a part of his big family, big congregation, which we're also going to talk about next week, the universal versus visible. People talk about that, invisible versus visible. Thus, those who are called out by God and chosen on the basis of his covenant, this new covenant in Christ, they faithfully, visibly gather, assemble in order to worship Christ and grow in their faith. So that's the big picture of the church. That's the meaning of it. Like I said, to be continued. There's more to talk about for sure. All right. I wanted to just take a few minutes and just bear with me here. I want a good orthodoxy leads to, this is this old saying, orthodoxy leads to orthopathy. In other words, right doctrine leads to worship. And so just take a few minutes. We're going to sing a couple of songs and worship in light of the beauty of God's church tonight.